Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning. And let me start off today with something I usually get around to at some point on a specific aspect of what I'm going to talk about. But I think today it's important I do this right up front. I'm even going to tell you the name of where I want to go today. I'm going to call this one Plagues, Parallels, and Prophecy, because, of course, one of the things that most of you that have been around for a while know that is consistent anyway. This is a part of the scriptures, a part of the Torah that I think is absolutely key, in part because of why I'm fixing to give you this warning about markology. And that is, this is something that I believe that we are going to see play out. As a matter of fact, may have already started to see play out, and I intend to flesh that out a bit today. But anytime I tell you, okay, here is what Scripture says, I can do that with a clean conscience, because I know that as long as I'm reading what it says and making clear when I'm connecting the dots, all right, I'm trying very best I can not to add to or subtract from. I'll always try to make that clear. But on the other hand, when we talk about things that may happen, or that this looks to me like such and such, or this is how I connect these dots, and particularly because I'm going to do a lot of that today, well, I need to make that real clear. You don't have to agree, obviously. I'm going to not only connect some dots, I'm going to make some inferences from Scripture and give some principles that, to my mind, have worked well. You're free to listen, comment, ask questions, as always, or just plain reject it outright. Because I'm going to throw out a couple of, methodologies that I have come up with over the years, one or two of which you've probably heard, some of which, if you haven't been around for more than a year or so, may sound a bit different than some of the things that we regularly talk about. So here you go. That's the markology warning. Just understand that I'm going to be a lot more free-form today, a lot more speculative than I often am. And you know what? To some extent, that's the very essence of Midrash anyway. And that's one of the places that I'm going to go today as well, is this concept of Midrash and what can we learn from various things. Do we have to agree 100% in order to have a discussion with somebody? Let me put it this way. Is it possible to learn? And I think you probably know the answer already. Can we learn from people that we don't agree with 100%? Well, I would certainly hope so, because otherwise we'll probably never learn anything in our whole lives. Can we even begin to walk in general agreement if we don't agree with one another 100%? Sure. You have heard me, I'm sure, if you've been around even for more than about a week, talk about the 80-20 rule. And a lot of times I'll talk about that from the principle of, hey, if you want to feed somebody a lie, if you're insidious, if you're satanic, in other words, if you're wily, like Wile E. Coyote, or subtle, like the Nahash, serpent, then you can do it deliberately. On the other hand, there's a lot of times when people just plain don't have 100% grasp on the truth. That's probably true of all of us, at least 80% of the time, maybe more. So what am I trying to say? Well, there's two ways to look at the 80-20 rule. In other words, it's a good caution to know that when you're looking at the news or hearing a teacher, and that includes yours truly, speak about things, take it with a grain of salt. Study to show yourself approved. Do your very best to rightly divide the word. See if these things are what is written. Check it out. Don't just believe me or anybody else for that matter. And that's particularly true if you have an impression, like you might if you see what's coming out of Washington, D.C., that people are deliberately lying. Maybe it's the 20-80 rule in some cases. The point is, there's always going to be this mixture, and we need to have a filter. We need to understand. We need to have discernment. And that, of course, is one of the things that Scripture is really, really specific about and even condemnatory about. A verse or two, actually a whole chapter that I'm going to return to a couple times this morning, are places like Jeremiah chapter 25. That was one that I was putting my bookmark in just as I started there. In Ezekiel chapter 34. And basically, they give similar kinds of messages. Let me just read you, even in the New King James that I've got sitting here, the subheading for chapter 34 of Ezekiel is, Irresponsible Shepherds. You know, woe to you unfaithful shepherds. Son of man, it says in verse 2, speaking to Ezekiel, and the words in red, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Say to them, thus says Yahuwah, Elohim, to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Shouldn't they be feeding the flocks instead? And then he goes on with some specifics. and eventually says, I'm going to go out and search for my own sheep myself. And then I'll feed my flock. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. I'll cause wild. So there's a lot of prophecy in here from the prophet talking about the shepherds that ain't doing the job that they're supposed to be doing. I'm going to suggest, obviously, that we got a lot of that today. Maybe that's the 20-80 rule part, where there are a whole lot of unfaithful shepherds. And I have been talking about some of that over the last few weeks here. I'll probably do a bit more of that today. But I want to try to essentially navigate some turbulent waters in the process of that. And again, I know that when I'm talking to a group of lots of folks that come from different backgrounds, we're going to have some disagreements about, which shepherds are more unfaithful than others and so forth. And I got no problem with that. So here's where I kind of have in my notes that I wanted to at least make this point up front. Can we learn to walk in agreement with other folks? Well, hopefully. Not necessarily all of them. There is, of course, a message that's always going to underlie what I'm talking about today, and that is, come out of her, my people. By the way, that's the message of the book of Exodus, too, really. It's just that it was done in a slightly different way than I suspect we're going to see it done this time. There's some more markology. In other words, I do believe in the idea of the Atbash in Scripture, of bookends, of nested parentheses, of seeing prophecies that repeat themselves. By the way, the more you have a background in engineering and mathematics, the more you see that in his creation, wow, it's amazing. Look up something sometime. This is really, really nerdy. If you've heard this, great. If you don't sweat it. Something called a convolution integral. And that's basically how you transform from one mathematical domain to another. How's that for really, really nerdy, I can't follow what you're talking about stuff? Well, basically, what's interesting about this mathematics is it describes things that really, really matter in the real world. What's called the time domain and the frequency domain. Frequency domain are things that repeat, right? Strike a musical note on a piano or a guitar, boing, you hear the tone, and it's a repeating cycle. Well, history is like that too. Prophecy is like that too. And yet you can look at it in what's called the time domain by engineers. You can draw a little graph of how the sound goes up and down and then up and down and up and down, and it repeats. Okay? It is possible to do some really, I think, beautiful and amazing mathematics and convert from the time domain to the frequency domain mathematically. Well, one of the things that you find in that is sometimes it is a very useful mathematical thing to invert time. Ooh, right? You can hear Rod Serling. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Literally, the math works out better if you talk about negative time. In other words, things that happen in the opposite direction. Are you with me? Do you see where I'm headed? It's the Atbash. It's the inverted noons. It's the brackets. It's the repeating prophecies that play out first one way and then the opposite direction later. Isn't that amazing? Well, okay. Having said all of that, I'm fixing to simply say, I think we may see some things towards the, if there is a greater Exodus, and I certainly believe, there's another one of the markology things, we're going to see a greater Exodus. Some of these events may actually play out in the backwards order. Now, that doesn't mean all of them. It doesn't mean it's going to be necessarily easy. Oh, and that brings me to one more verse that I'm going to throw out and probably reference more than once today. It has to do with this whole concept of the 80-20 rule, learning from people we don't agree with, learning to walk in agreement, separating the wheat from the chaff, the lies from the truth, the things that we just plain don't understand from the things that we're still learning. And it goes like this. It's from Proverbs 25:2. By the way, it's another thing that I think is really important when it comes to Scripture, too. Because I'll admit it, one of the things that I'm careful about, personally, is I'll hear people say, well, Scripture does not say this. Oh, really? Are you so sure? Scripture says that this couldn't possibly, no matter what, ever have happened. Or that such and such couldn't be something. Well, I'm always careful about it can't be statements. Because just maybe it's more of a lack of understanding on our parts than it is a failure of the Creator on His part to have laid it out for us in a way that we can completely understand. So back to Proverbs 25:2. This is Shlomo, Solomon, presumably writing. And I think this is a great way. You know, search out the Scriptures for yourself. Search out the truth. Be like the Bereans. How about this one? It is to the glory of Elohim to conceal a thing. What? You mean God doesn't always lay it out for us on a silver platter? Sometimes He expects us to get off our bohinkai and do a little bit of work? You bet. He expects us to connect the dots. I think that's why I find scripture so fascinating to study. And particularly this concept of inverted brackets and things playing out in reverse order and convolution integrals. How's that for convoluted? It is to the glory of Elohim to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. We are supposed to do a little work. We're supposed to sit and think about these things, pray about these things, study to show yourself approved, connect the dots, look at scripture and note, hey, isn't it amazing? This same pattern played out, whole different context, somewhere else. Wonder what that means. Is it just possible that there are still things that are playing out that maybe we don't understand yet? I think if people will step back and look at it, most serious, what I will call students of prophecy, will admit to that possibility. All right, so with all of these things on the table, I'm going to throw out a couple more things. Some examples, if you will, of the 80-20 rule and why I think we need to be careful about certain things. And I'm debating doing this in the reverse order of what I've got listed in my notes here. No, we're going to go through it the way I wrote it down first. For example, some other folks that I heard some negative stuff about just in the last few days got me thinking along these lines. Some of you know the author of Alice in Wonderland, Through the Looking Glass, was a British professor. Late 1800s, I think, is when all that was written. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe my memory is failing me. But he was also, made the claim the other day, an occultist, supposedly. Well, the man was a logician, at least. Well, does that mean because somebody accused somebody else of being an occultist that we can't learn anything from him? There are certainly some really nasty examples of people that I have no respect for whatsoever, but have looked at their works because it does help to know the enemy. I'm thinking of people like Adolf Hitler and Mein Kampf. And Eichmann, and the propagandists of the Nazi Reich, Goebbels and others. As much as their work is detestable, we can still and probably should learn something from it. Why? Because the deceptions that they foisted on people then are being foisted upon us now. We better know the wiles of the enemy if we're not going to be able to, if we plan on resisting. You know, be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. You've heard some of those things. Oh, I'm going to come back to some comments along those lines too. Well, back to Lewis Carroll. The man was a logician. He was required reading when I was in engineering school because of some stuff he wrote about the White Knight. And it turns out it had to do with indirection and how you can do some great programming. There's a line that I'll quote frequently that he put in his books, Through the Looking Glass in this case, about the Red Queen. It's not something we're to emulate, but it is something that I will suggest describes modern America to a T. Remember, the Red Queen is talking about impossible things. And she says, I can believe six impossible things before breakfast. Wow. I mean, you want a succinct summary of the modern media? And by the way, Goebbels and propaganda to boot? It's the Red Queen. So there is value in some of these things, even if we don't necessarily agree with the philosophy of the people that wrote them. By the way, one of my favorites, of course, the one that you'll hear me quote frequently, is Humpty Dumpty, talking about the meaning of words. And he says, a word means what I want it to mean, nothing more and nothing less. It is about who is to be master. That is all. And I'm going to suggest to you that that line, it is about who is to be master, that is all, is a really great understanding of Scripture, too. Whether or not Lewis Carroll intended it that way, there is truth in the statement. So, can we discern truth from things that aren't even Scripture? For that matter, how about Midrash and other things? We'll come back to that in a second. But I want to mention one more modern author, at least reasonably modern author, that you'll know. And he, too, has had some aspersions cast on him. I don't know the man's character, but I know his work. I find the work interesting. I frequently recommend it. Maybe you know who I'm talking about. It's George Orwell. He wrote Animal Farm, and in particular, 1984. Probably one of the most important prophetic works that you'll find. It's the place where we get some amazing terminology, like Big Brother. There's not a week goes by I don't make a reference, particularly in the news, to Big Brother. It's an incredible concept, and it really, really resonates. Well, what's the problem with Orwell? Well, I've actually heard it pointed out that just maybe Orwell was a little bit of a double agent. In other words, maybe he actually believed a bit more of some of these things than he was saying. Wait a minute, I've always heard that 1984 was a warning. A warning against the kind of thing that might happen. True. Heard references to people like Hillary Clinton and others in particular that have said, no, it's really an instruction manual. Ha 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 ha! How's that for insidious? Right? It's the nature of some of the false flag stuff. The lying. Is it an 80-20 or a 20-80? In other words, there are people that point out correctly. You really want to bing about a Big Brother society? Look and see what's going on. It's almost like they took Orwell's 1984 in Washington and in Brussels and in London and said, we're going to build Big Brother just the way Uncle George laid it out for us. So is 1984 a warning or an instruction manual, or is it both? Hey, you know, you can say the same thing about Scripture in a lot of respects. It certainly includes warnings. It includes things that we look at and say, that's pretty negative. Look what happened to the Northern Kingdom. Yeah, they went out whoring and they went into bondage, got exiled. Well, same thing happened to the Southern Kingdom. They went whoring, they went into bondage, they got exiled. Happens over and over again. Is it an instruction manual? Well, you could see it that way, but it's also a warning. The point is, we know, if we will read the book honestly, the heart of our Father, we don't necessarily understand it, but we can certainly see by his actions and by the things that he has done for us, continues to do for us, and the things that he's laid out for us, what he intends. He keeps covenant, and so forth. And this book of the Exodus is key in that regard. I guess it helps to read this story. And that's part of the Markology again this morning that I'm gonna suggest. With the understanding that we know what happened to these people. They're in bondage. They're going to see amazing, incredible miracles. They're going to be winnowed. They're going to literally be selected. They're going to help to do some selection on their own. A lot of amazing things are going to happen. These are things that probably most of us say, hey, I hope and pray we get to see similar things in our lifetime. May it be so. And yet, sadly, we also know their end. Most of them, the vast majority of them, ain't going to make it into the land. So there's a warning, there's prophecy, there's poignancy, some bittersweet understanding in all of that. All right, couple more examples of people and of things that we can understand and learn from and may not agree. And I've told stories. I have some wonderful friends, a lot of friends here online, certainly that we agree with and we disagree about certain aspects. We might disagree about certain aspects of the so-called New Testament, or we might disagree about certain things that we expect to see happen in history, or even things like economics and so forth. I have a number of friends, one in particular that I'm thinking of, that I've learned a whole lot from. He's a very well-known rabbi, has a radio show, love the man dearly. And we agree on fully 80, 90% of the things we talk about. We disagree pretty vehemently on some other things. That's fine. He would call himself I come in the name of Maimonides kind of a guy. And that's part of the reason why I mention it in this context. Because, you know, there's a teacher that I know this particular rabbi really loves and admires to the point where he says, I come in this fellow's name. Now, if there's a teacher that I probably find that I would personally agree with more, at least I find, reading the translations of his stuff, they resonate more with me, it's Rashi. That doesn't mean I agree with Rashi 100% either. We don't have to agree with any of these folks 100%. That's part of the point. But when it comes to the places that I know that Rashi nails it, he has a far better understanding of Hebrew than I do. If I disagree with Rashi on an aspect of the Hebrew grammar, I'm going to be real careful, because he's probably right and I'm probably wrong. So I can learn a lot from him in that regard. There are other teachers, same way. Even some that we might say, well, you know, there's preachers, teachers within the Messianic movement. I won't name names because we get pretty close to the home and now people get real vociferous. It's one thing to talk about folks that are dead. Another thing when they're still around, because now we can come to blows. Okay, I don't want to do that. Other than to say that when I look at, for example, Messianic teachers or Christian preachers, there are several that I've learned a lot from and I appreciate. A lot of them that I would still call friends. And I pray that I always will. good people, their hearts in the right place. And maybe we disagree on a few things, but I can truly say with respect to many of them, hey, when it comes to understanding the pagan origins of the feast, that particular guy, he's top of the heap. When it comes to teaching Torah 101, this other guy, he is really, really good at that. He excels at that. Maybe when we get to the 300 or 400 course level, then we start to part company a bit. Okay. All of that's fine. Here's where I'm headed, and I've actually talked about this over the last few weeks, so probably this isn't going to be too shocking, although I know that it upsets folks. I've got friends that are Catholics. How dare you bash the Pope? Well, excuse me. But any man that claims to be a vicar of Christ, and therefore has the apostolic succession authority to rewrite what God himself said, you do not do this, now I part company. All right, it may even be that there are some things the guy says that are right, fine. But there's a difference, and this is the clear, bright line thing as we step back and ask the question, okay, can we learn from folks? Yep. Do I submit myself to their authority? Hell no. Because I do believe that there are people that are working their hardest to serve that other master and produce, create, engineer a hell on earth. And part of that starts with saying, I can rewrite the word of God. I will tell you what he should have said if he was as smart as me. And we know, obviously, that that's wrong. Not just wrong, it's really, really wrong. You're not to add to or subtract from. So I part company on that score. Now, to the same extent, I have friends, again, that, like I said, that are rabbis. And they know, and I know, that there's one place that we disagree. Because if you'll really get to know some of the folks that are Orthodox well enough, they'll tell you that one of the tenets of the faith is, well, you know, if 51 rabbis agree, now they can override 49 rabbis plus Hashem himself. Wrong. Not true. I don't submit myself to their halacha, their determination of how to walk, how to interpret certain things. All right, one other thing as I'm laying some of this out that I think helps to explain how it is we find ourselves today. Kind of murky waters. A lot of bondage going around, people don't recognize it. A lot of things that are really, truly turmoil. I don't think most Americans have a clue as just to how far gone the country, the economy, and that goes for the world. And indeed, much of the lawlessness in the entire world has gotten. Therefore, they don't have a clue what's coming either in so many cases. That's sad. Could we say the same thing about what was the case in ancient Mitzrayim in Egypt prior to Moshe? I suspect the answer is true. They were in bondage. They knew that, and to that extent, they're probably ahead of a lot of Americans who don't even recognize the bondage. You'll hear me quote another line from a guy that I probably agree with 80%, and I'm not even honestly sure if it's absolutely positively the name that I am going to ascribe it to. But the quote is, "Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains." Were there people in Egypt, in Mitzrayim, that wanted to stay in bondage? You betcha. We're going to see that play out in the course of the Exodus too. Oh, all these good leeks and other stuff there. Let's go back. Amazing, isn't it? So I'm trying to paint a picture of several things. One is, if we're not quite sure where we are, and we're not quite sure where we're going, it makes for a pretty murky path, doesn't it? Another one has to do with this idea of prophecy. Well, how do we recognize a prophet? Do we have prophets nowadays, too? How would you know an Ezekiel or a Jeremiah or a Hosea or an Amos or a Dimitri Dudeman, right? If you ran into one. I think there was a fellow named Ahab. He didn't care much for Elijah. The fact that somebody isn't liked doesn't necessarily mean that they're not a prophet, because there weren't many that were real highly popular folks. I've read some stories over the years, all right, how is it that in ancient Israel a prophet was recognized and so forth? I'm going to suggest to you that it might not be apostolic succession, although we do see certain aspects of that playing out. Right? We know that Eliyahu gave a double portion to Elisha of his anointing. So there are, you know, there are aspects of all of these things that what we need to do is search them out. Try to understand. I've heard it said that there aren't any prophets today. I don't believe that. Because I also seen prophecies that say your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions and similar things. I know that if we're getting close to the time when some of these things are going to play out, that ought to be true. I know, too, that there's a spirit of prophecy, if you want to use that terminology, that a lot of us can have. And of course, it's important to remember in this sense. I don't call myself a prophet. I think that's pretty presumptuous at any rate. But I have no problem saying, hey, I know what the prophet's message is, and it had better be what my message is. Teshuva, turn around. You're going the wrong way. Wake up. Smell the coffee, look and see the cliff ahead, and decide that maybe it's better to turn around and go the other direction for a while. That's the essence of prophecy. It's got nothing to do, really, with whether you declare certain things to be true and, on Tuesday a meteorite's going to hit New York City or any of that kind of jazz. One more thing as we lay all of this out. Frequently, you'll hear me talk about the two kingdoms, northern and southern. Frequently, you'll hear me talk about the fact that when I hear some universal church that claims authority over all people and says, if you don't believe the way we do, you're going to hell, or maybe purgatory if you're really lucky, I reject that. And I reject the same way those that say, oh, there can be only one bride. Well, that's not anything that appears in Scripture. It just plain doesn't. There are multiple brides. Let me say that again. There are multiple brides. We see that in the story that Yeshua tells, even though a lot of folks, for all kinds of different reasons, don't want to hear that. We see, of course, that there are the northern and southern kingdoms. Problem is, they both went into whoring. And this is part of the reason why I think this message is not popular. Because it seems, the most popular concept around, I guess, is my way or the highway. If you don't believe what I believe, you're not part of the bride, you're going to go to hell, and so forth. You're not part of the universal church. Well, over and over and over and over again, Scripture tells us that a lot of times people think they have a monopoly on truth. They don't. You can look at those two kingdoms. Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel chapter 23. You can look at the two sticks that are described in Ezekiel. You can look at the houses reference. And you can certainly see that this pattern is consistent. Both the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom were idolaters. Ultimately, they both went into bondage more than once. Ultimately, I guess it's probably still true that we both still are, largely. Israel even got scattered. In a lot of cases, clearly doesn't even know who they are. They're out there in Egypt somewhere. Or is it Babylon? Or is it America? Or Britain? Or Latin America? Or just playing all over the place? They're scattered through every nation, tribe, and people. A lot of times they don't know who they are. My point is this. There were two kingdoms, two sticks, two wives, and they all committed whoring. None of them had a monopoly on the truth. 80-20 rule applies in all of these cases. So when I hear the Catholic Church telling me you've got to listen to us, and if you keep Sun God Day, you're a Catholic, even if you don't admit it. And I hear the Rabbinic Orthodox Jews saying the same thing. You got to walk the way we tell you to walk. And I look in the Midrash, that is the apostolic writings, and I see Yeshua basically saying very clearly he had a problem with the Pharisees and those others too that were adding to and subtracting from. Lots of people went into exile. This idea of a 100% truth and we have a monopoly on it and you don't, is something that I object to in a real basic level. Now, I meant to say this. I'm going to say it now. It's a great time to go back and connect a couple of dots even as we head into to the meat. And I know this is a lot of setup today. Can we learn from people that we don't agree with 100%? Or can we even walk in general agreement? Well, we got to learn to do that. At least up until the point where we get another Moshe. How will we recognize him? Well, the portion that we saw last week and into this one is beginning to give us a clue on that score. I don't think that the people that were hanging around Moses for the first 40 years, or maybe even in the wilderness with him while he was tending sheep for the next 40 years, probably figured out that this guy had certain stuff on the ball. Maybe Moshe himself, he at the point where he runs into Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh at the burning bush, he doesn't quite understand it. It's a source of some friction, some problems, as he's coming on board with this. Well, if he didn't know it, is it a little bit of a surprise for us to take and make the leap that maybe people who were watching him didn't get it either? He was given some signs. He even says himself he wasn't real eloquent. There's a lot of pieces that kind of sort of begin to fall into place, but I guess the point is, we don't have this other Moses yet. He may be out here roaming around somewhere. But certainly up until the point where all of that is made clear to us, I strongly suspect, and this is the thing I'm also trying to lay out here up front, as I'm doing some Pope bashing and some other kinds of 80-20 rule outlines, up until we get that other Moses, I suspect we're going to continue to see liars and false shepherds. Lots and lots of false shepherds up until then. Woe to the shepherds that knew or should have known that they're liars. Moshe, at least, has the humility, the meekness, to walk in, not quite, certainly at the point where we're seeing things here, that level of self-confidence. All right, one other thing. How do we reconcile some of this stuff? Now, I've been laying out. I hopefully, with the exception of those who cross that line and consider themselves anointed to rewrite what God Himself wrote down. I don't care what title they have. At the point where they start saying, "I'm going to add to and I'm going to subtract from," and "Achtung, you will hear and obey me," because I know better than God, essentially. How do we know? Answer, we can check that out. See, we can clearly look at Scripture and we can find disqualifiers and say, okay, if somebody is deliberately subtracting from and saying this stuff doesn't fit, so I'm going to rewrite it, we don't have to listen to them. Is it quite that black and white? No, I've already kind of outlined that too, because we have Midrash, we have differences of understanding. Sometimes we can just misunderstand what somebody's said. Sometimes it's because we don't know the Hebrew as well as we ought to, for example, and something didn't get rendered into the English. We think that this translation is accurate, so we reject somebody as a false prophet or a false shepherd or something because they say something we don't like. Maybe it's because of the baggage that they're carrying. I've certainly had that difficulty with a lot of Catholics. Why do I say that in specific here? Well, because if someone is willing to accept, right, as a postulate, that a man can speak as the vicar of Christ and rewrite God's word, if that's a postulate, I can't argue with it. Okay? I can reject it. I can say, no, it ain't working for me, and I'm not going to go there. But to the extent that someone says, I don't accept what Scripture says because it's the matter, it's the Pope that really lays it out. You know what? We can part company amicably, perhaps. But I'm not going to go there, and he's not going to go back to Scripture either. Why bother to study something if you've already had some man tell you, I know better? If it seems a little bit murky at this point, well, my intention is try to make it clear, at least, how we can begin to connect some of these dots and work our way out of some of that. Here's one more concept when it comes to reconciliation. And this is another one of those places where people are going to have their own baggage. So I'm going to say this carefully. How do we reconcile other writings? Most of us here would accept that Torah, particularly the Torah in the original language, starting with those five books that are ascribed to Moshe, is pretty good stuff. As an engineer, I'm convinced by some things that I see in the consistency with Torah. That it is His Word. In other words, all of us will have our own understanding of the things we say are, this is really persuasive. A proof, in other words, to my mind. To some folks, that would include the writings in the New Testament. Or, in some cases, the Talmud, or the Zohar, or the writings of St. Augustine, or others. You know, pick one. Marcion. There's a heretic, in my opinion. What I'm going to suggest that, at least for me, I'm going to go back and I'm going to look for consistency. And I see that in the Talmud and in the Zohar, just because they're easy to point to, there are a lot of things that I would call extra-biblical. You'll see whole conversations that the sages have penned up saying, oh, this is probably what happened when Yaakov was talking to Leah later. Well, they may or may not have heard that from, you know, something that was passed down orally to Moshe. I don't believe that necessarily. I'll listen to it, and I'll say, okay, to the extent that it is consistent with Scripture, fine. To the extent that it goes against things that are said otherwise, and at least they generally do a fairly good job of trying to avoid that, well, then I have a problem with it. Same thing goes, by the way, for some of the Greek understandings in some of the translations of the New Testament. The apostolic writings, I do like that terminology better. Because the new makes it sound like the old is done away with, and certainly that's a lie. But I've already made it clear over the years. There are certain things in the writings in red in the New Testament that are attributed to Yahushua, and I will use that terminology to distinguish between a Jesus that they will tell you did away with the word, and of course his mama never called him that either. But we can look at some of those writings in red and recognize that he's quoting things like Isaiah or things that are written in Deuteronomy or in other places in the Word. Well, and then we can compare. We can ask, is this a good rendering or not? And when we see differences, I'm going to generally presume, you know what? It's probably the translators that messed that up. And that happens when you translate something to two or three or more languages. Especially when you put it in a cultural context or take it out of a cultural context. More 80-20 rule. If we understand that the parts of the translations that we have that follow the bedrock, the foundation, is for the most part, and in a lot of cases it's pretty darn good, midrash, and we accept it that way. In other words, I will read certain writings of Shaul like the same way I will Rashi. In other words, there's a lot of good commentary here. What is the man saying? Is it different than what is written in the places that I know to be authoritative? If so, I don't believe a Rashi or a Paul or a Shaul, in other words, is going to deliberately twist it. I'm thinking they were doing the very best job they could at rendering faithfully and accurately what they knew from the original language. So I'm going to tend to give them the benefit of the doubt and search out the truth for myself, see if these things be true, and try to make sure I understand how the pieces fit. And in so doing, I will suggest to you a lot of times there's some real wonderful understanding that can come from that, because it's the nuances that oftentimes will make the points very clear. All right, so let's pause there for a second. Let me ask if there's any questions. Did I miss anything? Anything scroll by on the screen? If there was a lot of stuff scroll by on the screen, so I didn't see any QQQs that struck out at me. What I want to do for a few minutes, of course, is then talk about the Exodus. What's the Exodus all about anyway? And what about this thing with the plagues? Are we going to see more plagues? I tend to believe. There's some more Markology. I tend to think, yes, not only are we may already be seeing them in some senses. We're certainly seeing some aspects of the plagues, right? It is pretty well understood, and I'm certainly one that's on board with this, that the plagues were judgments against various false gods, fake Elohim, of Egypt, of Mitzrayim. It's like the creator of the universe, one by one, held them up and said, you know, you think this is a god? Ha! piffle. I'll show you a real one. Oh, and by the way, in the process, here's the really key point. This is certainly something that always needs to be emphasized. Ani Yahuwah. That set of words, two words in the Hebrew, appears over and over and over and over again. It's not just about a name and the way you pronounce a name. It has, and this is really made clear by the things that he does and how the pieces fit together. It is about his character. I will do these things. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, this is Moshe getting told firsthand, say unto the children of Israel, Ani Yahuwah, and I will. The famous four I wills. I will bring you out from under the burdens. I'll deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be your Elohim. And you shall know. Yada. That's the experiential, firsthand, intimate. You know, the kind of knowledge of a man with his wife. That kind of understanding. You will know that I am Yahuwah Eloheka, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I'll do these other things too. I'll give you a heritage. And then he signs it. Not just with his name, but literally with his character, which is being demonstrated here. Ani Yahuwah. And by the way, you know, as long as I'm doing my picking on this morning, there's one of those things that when I look at the English translations, it really bugs me. It does. They will know that I am the Lord. What does that mean? Why do you take out the letters that are there? Hey, there's another one of those things that silly men do. Maybe they're simply trying to play God and hide a thing so that it can be for the honor of kings to search it back out. Well, you know what? Why don't we just translate it as faithfully as we can? That's a personal problem that I have with a lot of the texts. Back to the Exodus. The parsha begins with, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and said unto him, Ani Yahuwah. And then he says the following. This kind of makes the point, and this is how we need to start as we talk about the things that are going to be made clear to us, if we are going to, in fact, and again, I believe we will, see a similar thing play out. Similar, not necessarily identical. Maybe it's backwards. Maybe it rhymes, as Mark Twain said. Ani Yahuwah, he says to Moshe, and I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac and unto Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name Yahuwah, I made me not known to them. And I spent some more time on that last night than I'm going to today. But here's the problem. Oh, is this a contradiction? Is this a place where the Torah is just plain wrong? Yeah, you see, that God doesn't know what he's talking about. No, stop. Yes, it is true that on its surface, what is said here doesn't look quite right. Well, what does that mean? We better do a little bit deeper searching. By my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I was not known unto them. Well, wait a minute. I can turn to Genesis 15:7. And I'd suggest that at some point you do that, pull that up. And you see that Abraham, in the text, sees that name used. That four-letter tetragrammaton. And then we see where Jacob's ladder is taking place. Jacob is you know, out in the wilderness. He sees the Malachim descending and ascending via the ladder. That name is mentioned again, Genesis 28:13. Is that the same thing as saying that they intimately knew him by that name? Oh, well, especially if we understand that it's a bigger understanding, right? The concept is not just the name, but to yada him, to know him intimately in terms of that aspect of his character. They knew him as the all-sufficient one, the one who said, it is enough, because that was enough for them to see and to know at that point. What we see happening here is a whole different deal. We see a whole people being introduced to a whole aspect of character that simply was not played out. Now, Abraham was told about it. Your son's sons are going to go into bondage. These things are going to happen. Then I'll bring them into the land. Great. But that's not the same thing as an intimate, experiential, first-hand knowledge. Hey, do we have that knowledge today? A key part of what I'm talking about this morning is no, we don't. We can read about it. We can have head knowledge, if you will. That's not necessarily the same as heart knowledge or first-hand experience. Ask somebody who has experienced what it is like to be in love and have an intimate, wonderful physical relationship if they knew what that was going to be like when they were 10 years old. They don't have a clue. Oh, it's going to be really great, son. Well, that's good. But it ain't the same thing. There are aspects to the understanding that cannot be communicated to us mortal beings, even by really wonderful text in a lot of cases. I think there are aspects of the winnowing, and that's part of where I'm headed this morning, that we are not going to truly understand until we live through them. So it doesn't bother me at all that it says here, Ani Yahuwah. By the way, I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But by that name, by that character understanding, in that persona, they did not. They didn't have a complete, intimate understanding. I had another terminology that I liked, but right now I don't remember what it was. Oh well, it'll come to me. There are going to be some things that are going to happen. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, here is what you're going to do. You're going to go and talk to the Pharaoh, to the king, and we're going to do these things. He ain't going to listen. To some extent, we know the story at that point. So let's step back, take another look at the idea of the plagues, and another key element of this. I'm going to call this the distinction. The growing understanding. How's that? If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob couldn't completely yada, have a first-hand knowledge of the creator of the universe as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, what's lacking? Well, what's lacking is what's going to be laid out here. And you don't basically just spring this on somebody, you know, Shazam, slam bam, thank you ma'am, and we're done. Pharaoh, right? Famous line. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. Well, like I like to say, you will. Oh, you will. But it ain't going to happen immediately. It's not going to happen without some pain and, by the way, some growth along the way. And he's even going to do a little bit of strengthening of your heart in the process. There's an element of this that I'm going to use a modern term for. Some of you may remember the time when we had a near impeachment of a president in the United States. And in hindsight, I guess that guy who said, I'm not a crook, looks a lot more honest than those who are crooks, but don't even have the integrity to come right out and deny it, and then resign when they get caught. The term that comes to us from out of the Nixon regime is the term plausible deniability. Everybody remember that word? If you're old enough to remember plausible deniability, if you would, just give me a one on the screen. I can look at this later. There's a long lag. But I think that term plausible deniability is important in understanding some of the aspects of what I'm going to try to go to next in the unfolding growing understanding of Ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. It's not enough for him to just say it, because he's been saying it. It's not even enough for him to do it. Now listen carefully to that. It's not even enough for him to do it. He understands us. He actually, after all, made us. He understands there's a way that it needs to be done, too. And it involves this concept of plausible deniability. And it also has to do with some of the other goals that he is going to lay out here. So I'm going to rapidly lay out for you a couple of elements to this markology, this understanding that I'd like to try to communicate. And you don't have to buy it again. Just see what you think of it. Along with plausibility and plausible deniability is a concept that I made up years ago. I don't think I've heard anybody else talk about it. I call it the minimum necessary miracle. MNM, Minimum Necessary Miracle. I'm going to suggest to you, again, Markology, that if you want to understand the way the Creator works in our world, and you can wrap your mind around this idea of the Minimum Necessary Miracle, you got a pretty good leg up. And it boils down to this. A lot of folks here would probably say, I've seen miracles. I certainly would raise my hand and say, I have seen miracles. Well, tell me about some of them. Well, you know what? There might be some pretty biggies that I could lay out for you. And then there's going to be a whole bunch of other ones that fall into that middle ground of, this was a miracle. I knew it was a miracle when it happened. But if I tell you about it, you're going to say, oh, no, that could have just been chance. It just might have been somebody happened to be at this place at that time. What are the odds? Well, I can't quite count the odds. I don't know. You know what, folks? In other words, to some extent, a miracle is in the eye of the beholder, right? Oh, the parting of the Red Sea. That really wasn't a miracle. That was a land bridge under an area in the Sea of Reeds where the wind came up and these things happened and just surely happened. By the way, Pharaoh doesn't buy it either. You're going to see that with the One More Night with the Frogs story, right? The whole point of One More Night with the Frogs, right? When would you like me to pray that the frogs would go away? How about tomorrow? What? Moshe probably raised his eyebrows, but maybe we all understand what's going on. This is part of the Midrash, too. Can't prove this, but it does resonate with me. You got to just put yourself in the position of Pharaoh and Moshe playing chess here. Who's got the greater God, and so forth. And ask the question, if Pharaoh is falling victim to this concept of plausible deniability, I've been watching my magicians do the things that this God Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh does, and they've been able to do some of that, so why would I believe he's really a God? It's just more of the same kind of magic that my guys can already do. I know, this is a natural thing here. Moshe's got something going on with the frogs, and I'm just going to wait it out. He knows the frogs are going to go away tonight anyway, and I'm going to fox him. I'm going to tell him I want the frogs to go away tomorrow morning. He ain't expecting that, is he? Ha, 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 I'm clever. That's fine with Moses. Uh-oh. All right, these concepts kind of all fit together. Plausible deniability and the minimum necessary miracle. In other words, I think that for some reason, for his own reasons, our Creator has created a universe wherein it is possible, it may be stupid, it may be what Solomon calls downright foolish, to deny the existence of a Creator. But it all boils down to what you consider evidence, right? I've talked about things that I call compelling. To my mind, consistency is one of them. As an engineer, I look at the mathematics involved in, can you get a complex protein to just kind of shazam create itself out of the primordial muck? Answer? You certainly cannot. What are the odds? Well, I've seen some pretty good mathematicians. People like Fred Hoyle. Go through some of the numbers. There have been lots and lots and lots of others, cosmologists and physicists and chemists, that have estimated the various kinds of odds of certain things happening. And ultimately, all of the ones that I respect, hey, there's a key, right? The ones that I respect, because they seem to be doing it right, say, put a whole lot of zeros after a 1 in 10 to the some power, and that's how big the odds are that it could have happened by chance. But nevertheless, you're still going to find people that can deny the existence of a Creator, or that He did this miracle or that miracle. So given that that's the case, and that the people have been given by their Creator this choice, believe in me or don't believe in me, follow me or don't follow me, listen to me or don't. And we know that it's in His plan, somehow or other, to do some winnowing, some testing here. I can't prove it. But I can at least suggest that this concept of minimum necessary miracle somehow or other fits in very nicely. And if you go through these plagues as they play out, you'll see how that works. And by the way, the fact that it works so well and that it's also key in terms of showing us who He is. And by the way, part of who He is a Creator that is capable of putting some amazing things together and getting all this to work out so well. It's all part and parcel of His name and of the lesson that He's teaching us here. And by the way, of those that are following and reading and studying to show themselves approved and believing to come to an understanding even if it's a head understanding of Him. So this minimum necessary miracle I'm going to suggest to you is a real important part. And if we'll go through the plagues, and that's what I'm going to do at this point, having laid this out, is just go through some of these plagues and see how the pieces fit. Oh, that's going to help us as we look and see where we are today. So we got a couple concepts on the table. 80-20 rule, that's part of how we need to understand the world. It's part of the reason why this idea of plausible deniability and the minimum necessary miracle is so important. All of these things work together. What's the Creator trying to do? Well, obviously, Ani Yahuwah. He's showing us His name, and in so doing, He is revealing to us His character. What is His character? Well, among other things, He keeps covenant. He is Echad, too. What does that mean? Well, I don't know that we can completely wrap our minds around that till we put these other pieces together. But it's another aspect of who He is. We see these other things, we've talked about them, you know, when someone comes in His name, a faithful servant, a good and faithful servant, even good shepherds, to do His work, we can recognize them, not because they look or necessarily even because they do certain miracles. That might be an aspect of sometimes what He does. Hey, remember, there are miracles that are compelling to some folks, not compelling to others. Whether it's walking on water or parting the Red Sea, you name it, there are going to be people, you've met them, who are going to deny that. Whatever the minimum necessary miracle was for them, that wasn't enough. Why? Well, because we already know part of that. He is going to separate His people. By the way, the same thing's happening today. Come out of her, My people. We have different parameters, don't we? The way we're supposed to come out is different. It's a different time. Lots and lots of similarities. Maybe it plays out in the reverse order. Maybe that's part of it, time-wise. But one thing we can probably agree on, at least, is if He is who He says He is, then He has a reason to test those who are His. Because He's just finished telling us. He's going to redeem these people. I'll take you for Me for a people. I will be to you an Elohim. You shall know that I'm the one who brought you out. Well, you know what? There were people that chose not to come out. There were people that weren't of Israel that chose to come out. There's clearly a winnowing and a testing process going on here. Goal? Separation. He is separating those who are His. Those who accept the minimum series of necessary miracles that He's laid out to show that He is who He says He is, from those who don't. The people that are just so stinking skeptical, they ain't going to believe anything, period. I guess those are the ones ultimately that we say when they look in the mirror, they see God, the only God that they want in their lives. It boils down to the fact that He has given us a choice. All right, now I laid out another question earlier. I think it fits here. I'm going to repeat it one more time too. About this idea of a prophet, right? Who's a prophet? Well, I know who a prophet is. Isaiah's prophet, Jeremiah's prophet, Hosea, Amos, Joel. Yeah, those are prophets. Do we have any today? Nope. Haven't had any prophets for a long time. How do we know? I don't know. How can we tell? How did they know prophets back then? Was there a big P, you know, on their foreheads? We got the scarlet A. I know. It's because the prophet said things and they always came to pass. Really? There are things that Isaiah said and Jeremiah said still haven't come to pass. That doesn't wash. How do you know? Well, we know some things that indicate that someone at least is consistent with the prophets, right? One of the things I'll tell you right up front, they'll always tell you teshuvah. Deuteronomy 13 lays out some things that are disqualifiers. They start telling you to go worship other gods, you lose. End of story. But in between, there's a whole lot of gray areas. How do we know a prophet? I've seen some of the stories that say, you know, here are some tests, but ultimately that's a pretty tall order. Maybe you can't be sure until later. Could it be that there's a similar process, a process of winnowing and of the minimum necessary miracles? Now, I promise we're going to go through some of these things, and I'm going to do that now. Because let's take a look at, well, this guy Moshe. Was he a prophet? Yeah, most people would say he was. Did they know it right up front? Not necessarily. Were there some signs that were given to him? Yeah. Was it the things he said? No, he even said himself. He was of uncircumcised lips, and he preferred to speak through his bro, Aaron. But if we look at the story, we'll see this unfolding concept, the minimum necessary miracle, and how it is that various people who were watching began to come to a grasp, an understanding of who Moshe was, and more importantly, who it was that he was coming on behalf of, in whose name he came to speak. And Moses gets some understanding up front, too, about this guy Pharaoh. And that's key. He is going to have a choice. Pharaoh has a choice for a while. It's not a choice for, it's not a choice for always. So let's talk about the miracles and the, I'm going to use this term carefully, the evolution of the understanding there. First plague, Nile River turned into blood. What's the first thing that Pharaoh's magicians do? Well, we can do that too. Somebody asked a great question last night. If all the water turned into blood, how is it that the magicians had any water that wasn't already blood to turn into blood? That's a cool question. I guess what I'm going to suggest is that there was a time element involved, right? Probably didn't all turn simultaneously, or then it couldn't have happened that way. But you see at least some of the things are beginning to lay out here. Pharaoh is looking, he's looking for an excuse not to believe. We know part of the rationale why. He thinks he's a god. There can't be any other god greater than him. He's not willing to buy into that. That's going to have a lot to do with his reaction throughout. He's got his magicians. They are going to try to debunk the miracles. There's a miracle. It's a relatively small miracle. Debunks one of the gods of Egypt, in this case the Nile River. Pharaoh's magicians step right up and say, that wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. But it's a little building block along the way. It's part of the unfolding pattern here. Then we go with the next one. Number two is the frogs. Sephardim. One more night with the frogs. Pharaoh is still not buying into it. He is willing to say, okay, I'm going to try to play a little bit of one-upmanship here, gamesmanship. I don't like these frogs. Presumably, they're in my bed, they're in my kneading bowls and all this kind of stuff. Don't like that at all. But I'm willing to go another night just so that I can see if I can't checkmate you. Prove that this is natural. We up the minimum necessary miracle a notch. That didn't work, Pharaoh. You think it's tomorrow morning? You don't expect me to believe? You don't expect me to be able to change it because you thought it was natural? Fine. Here you go. Make of that what you will. Pharaoh is still hardening his own heart at this point. And by the way, there's a difference there in the Hebrew. It's one of those things that it's the difference between an understanding of what it means to be stubborn on the one hand and strong-hearted on the other. Now, we can have failures in both directions. We can be stubborn like Pharaoh was in the first five plagues or so. And then later on, Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is going to help him to follow through, to have the strength of his own convictions. Even as the minimum necessary miracle rises to the point where Pharaoh is starting to have some real doubts. We get to the point of the gnats, the third one here, the kneem, or lice. And at this point, the magicians fail. Up until now, they've been able to duplicate the stunts. That's how they see them, stunts. But at this point, they fail. You want to bet that there are some magicians that are beginning to have some doubts? The minimum necessary miracle has just passed another threshold. The level of plausible deniability is maybe exceeded at this point. We're not given statistics, right? How many of these magicians all of a sudden became believers? But I guarantee you there's a few. And there's going to be more as the minimum necessary miracle kind of ramps up. Next, we see this point of the flies. Here is another key aspect in terms of the minimum necessary miracle. The creator of the universe, as he reveals more and more of his character here, is up in the ante with each step. Winnowing, dividing, right? Sheep from goats, pick your metaphor. Egyptians from Israel. And that would include those that are blood Israel from those that are Israel, if you will, in terms of their heart condition. He makes a distinction. between those people who are in the land of Goshen, no flies up there, and those who are not. It's another level of miracle. How can that be? It just doesn't fit with our understanding of the natural world. What do you mean? Like the flies just know there's a borderline here and they're not going to go north of that? Then we have the diseased livestock. From this point forward, what we're going to see with these miracles is this distinction is continued and it is enhanced. These are my people. I'm going to make a distinction between those who are mine and those who are not. We by the way, had the magician saying, this is the finger of God, they tell Pharaoh. We're up to the point when we're looking at this again, that word evolution, this enhancement of the miracles to the point where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tells Moshe, I'm going to set apart Sever, Pala, in that day, the land of Goshen, where my people are, no swarms of flies there, so that you, what, may know that Ani Yahuwah, in the midst of the whole earth. I'm going to put a division between my people and your people. Oh, and he's still going to show that he has a sense of humor, too. When's he going to do this? Tomorrow. You wanted it tomorrow, Pharaoh? We're going to do all kinds of things tomorrow at this point. Pharaoh's heart remains stubborn for a while. First five plagues. At this point, Pharaoh now begins to cave a bit. He has begun the process. Whether he likes it or not, he's going to see it through. He had a choice. He had free will. He's made a decision. His decision literally was terminal. It was terminal. And now he is going to have his heart strengthened, kazak, be strong of good courage is the root in the Hebrew there, so that he has the wherewithal to follow through on it. We got the continuing series of plagues, the livestock, then the boils, the diseased livestock, the boils, the thunder and the hail. And that's the seventh plague. Seven kind of does tend to have this concept of completion associated with it. It's interesting to me that in chapter 9, verse 13, as we're ending, nearing the end of this Torah portion, that we see the first time, verse 12, where Yahuwah, it says, strengthened. And then the word used there is that root word for chazak. He strengthened. The King James says hardened, but I think there's a lot more to it. The heart of Pharaoh. He didn't listen. Even though, as we see the hail and the fire, the barad, Pharaoh eventually gets it. For the most part, I think his magicians have already gotten it. But he gets it. He calls for Moshe and Aaron. Oh, you know, one more time. Lots of nasty hail here. Destroys, you know, just about everything. But there's no hail up north in Goshen. Pharaoh sent, he calls for Moshe and Aaron. He says, I have sinned. I have sinned. How's that? And Yahuwah is righteous. Me and my people are wicked. Ask him. Well, we know what's going to happen. He's going to need his heart strengthened again. He hardens his own heart in verse 34. And then the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. We get both words. The stubbornness first, preceded by the strength to follow through, even though he may not know where it leads, but we do at this point. All right, let me pause again, see if there's some more questions. I hope that kind of begins to outline it. What I want to do next is talk a little bit as well about some of the things that are in the news. Are we seeing plagues today? Are there things that people are ascribing to purely natural causes, or worse still, our magicians can do this? I guess that, to my mind, is the even more deceptive thing. We, in our knowledge, are, you know, we can create life. I actually had that discussion years ago. I wasn't planning on telling this story, but it fits here. Online in a debate with somebody, and I had made the point about, look, as an engineer, one of the things that was compelling to me, now think about this, can man design something which reproduces itself? Such a simple little thing, right? Just build yourself a little machine that can build more machines like itself. How hard can that be? Happens all the time. The evolutionists tell us that it happened in a test tube. That this little one-celled organism just kind of shazam by sheer chance. There it was, and it reproduces itself. Well, and I worked for years trying to design electronic storage devices, optical disk drives, and then tape drives, and other kinds of disk drives, and servo mechanisms. And you know what? That's hard. We made pretty good money because not anybody could do that and make these things work. And I remember sitting late at night in labs and at home sometimes struggling with a circuit that didn't work. Let me tell you something. You're trying to design a storage device. If every piece of that doesn't work as designed, you got a problem. Oh, well, we can build redundancy now. Yeah, but the pieces that are redundant have got to work. And the redundancy failover's got to work. It's really hard to get a complicated mechanism to work. And yet you're trying to get me to believe that it just shazam kind of happens? So I had this discussion. I postulated online once in some kind of a debate forum that man has never yet managed to do something that God can do. And this ought to be compelling to people in terms of understanding the need for the existence of a creator. And I said, we've never made a self-replicating organism. Never. Never in human history has man made a self-replicating organism. And I got this response from a PhD student somewhere at some biochem lab. And he says, oh, Mark, you're wrong. Read this paper. Well, this happened 3 years ago from doctors X and Y and Z at Harvard and, you know, the Mayo Clinic or somewhere. And I pull up the paper and I look at it. And it says, self-replicating, Ponziferous mellitus, created in lab. And basically what this guy is trying to convince me is there are some doctors there, very wizened fellows. They took some genes from one thing that God had made, and they spliced them with something else that some other creature by the same God had made available to them in the form of DNA. And look what they were able to do. Oh, aren't they some kind of magicians? They found that they could make a self-replicating thing using pieces that they didn't design. I'm not buying it. I wrote the guy a letter and I said, look, come on, are you kidding me? You call that a self, you call that a God? You call that a self? They didn't even, you've heard the old joke, right? Everybody's heard the old joke? I hope. If not, it's a pretty funny joke. Man gets really uppity one day and he goes to God and he says, God, we don't need a creator anymore. We can now create life. We can create anything we want. And God says, oh, really? Show me. So the wizened magician slash scientist reaches down, he grabs a handful of dirt, he holds it up, and he starts working it in his hands. And God slaps his hands and says, whoa, get your own dirt. This is what we're talking about. Men that don't understand, right? They don't understand the minimum necessary miracle. They think that if they can just go through the motions, somehow or other that makes them gods. Or that it proves that he doesn't exist and he isn't who he says he is. All right, here's the story I choose to kick things off with in our understanding of where we are today and how it is that this lie has gotten so deep. This comes from WorldNet Daily, Bob Unruh. Scientists eviscerate a claim by Big Brothers Federals at NOAA, National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, that 2014 was the hottest year ever in 135 years of formal record keeping. They said this is proof. We're witnessing, Pennsylvania State Professor Michael Mann said in the report, we're witnessing before our eyes the effect of human-caused climate change. Oh, really? You magicians. Boy, you're impressed with yourselves, aren't you? It's exceptionally unlikely we'd be seeing a record year during a record warming decade, during a multi-decadal period of warmth that appears to be unrivaled over the past millennium, if it were not for the rising of planet-warming gases produced by fossil fuel burning. I'm going to try to avoid saying the word that starts with bull and ends with four letters that sounds nasty, but that's what's being pawned off on, folks. Give me a break. What a crock-hooey! How do you deal with idiocy like that and people that will believe it? I guess I can see why it is that plausible deniability is such a big deal. There are people that are willing to go to any lengths to avoid admitting, A, we don't know, and B, we're not God. Is it just possible that maybe their hearts are being Well, at some point, strengthened. Or maybe they're just stubborn for now. That part at least seems clear to me. Other reputable scientists said the story here immediately not only cast doubt on the federal government's declaration, but literally laughed them out of the building. The hottest year. In a pig's eye. I'm looking out the window at a snow-covered field. Okay, does that mean it doesn't happen every year? No. It's just that if you look at the data honestly, by the way, some of the people involved in this claim were the same people that were involved in the so-called hockey stick lies that were debunked a few years ago. Can you see how deep this stuff goes? My point is just simply, look, Pharaoh's magicians got nothing on some of those that are working for Big Brother today. And guess what? You know, if Pharaoh's magicians didn't believe the lie, I bet Pharaoh would have gone out and hired him some new magicians. Noah does the same thing. I lived in Boulder. I worked with people that were climatologists and others. You know how the game is played. And there are people, folks, at IPCC and other places, if you don't toe the party line, you ain't a scientist so far as they're concerned, and they're going to make sure you don't work in this town again, or any town for that matter, because they're Big Brother and they have the funding. Who else is paying for that kind of research? You give the answers that you know you had better give, or you better be looking for a new job. And yeah, there are people saying, is it possible that it's other means, harp, and so forth? I don't doubt that we've got some pretty clever magicians out doing some pretty nasty things and lying about it. That's part of the reason why this whole plausible deniability thing is so intriguing, and why when you look at the plagues that I believe we're going to see, you think this is a god? It helps to frame how it's going to play out, right? I mean, think about it. That's a great question. HARP. Those of you that don't know what HARP is the High Altitude Auroral Research Project. And it has to do with sending energies, electromagnetic field type energies, up into the upper atmosphere and performing local ionic heating. Some would say it's got to do with Tesla technology. When I was a kid, I'm still fascinated with some of the work that Tesla did. The fact that his research has been squirreled away and hidden, and most people still aren't aware of it. There's all kinds of things, in other words, that we're being lied to about. And there are probably all kinds of things that are more advanced than people are being told. It was true in ancient Egypt. It's true today. It takes more to convince a magician than it does probably most of the people in Pharaoh's court. And maybe that's an interesting way to look at this concept of plausible deniability and the plagues and the distinctions. You notice that the magicians, they got it before Pharaoh did. Who are the first people that tell Pharaoh, this is the finger of God? It's the scientists. I'm going to use that terminology. It's the ones who really knew what was going on. Hey, Pharaoh, look, we've watched the progression here of these miracles, and we're telling you, we could do the first couple, but something's really going on here. This particular Elohim, he got something we don't know. He's convinced us. I'm willing to bet, again, this is Markology, that a lot of the folks that came out of the land with the children of Israel were probably former high-level pharaonic magicians. I bet you they were some of the first ones bring their cattle indoors when they were told there's some hail coming. Well, you know, I don't know what Moshe's got here. I don't know exactly how he's doing it, but I'm going to listen to him. I'm convinced. Is he a prophet? Well, I'm not sure how you can tell a prophet, but I do know this. If he says bring your cows in, I'm going to do it. Yeah, I misspoke. High Frequency Active Auroral Research Program. Thank you. HARP. Anyway, I think all of that kind of helps to lay things out. This is again, it's one thing to look back at history and say, okay, here's what happened. Scripture lays that out for us. That's cool. Now, let's talk about what is going to happen in the future. What are the 10 plagues, or is it 9, 3 times 3 plus 1 plagues we're going to see? How is all that going to lay out? You know, I can speculate. I have, and I probably will a little bit more. I think that of the God's many, that the real one is going to debunk, maybe we're seeing one of those this week. You got to figure the almighty dollar, in false God we trust, is going to be towards the top of that heap. If there's a single God that most people in the United States and indeed the Western world worship at that altar, it's Mammon. They think that the maestro, Alan Greenspan, and helicopter Ben Bernanke, and Janet Yellen. These people are magicians. They know. They know something that mortal men cannot know, and that is how best to manipulate the economies and fake the markets, and how much money is the right answer, and how much the interest rate needs to be, so that we can have the godlike soft landing. They literally have a godlike faith in these folks. You know what the minimum necessary miracle is to debunk that? Probably the complete destruction of everything they've worked their whole lives for. Nothing else is going to do it. Because they ain't there yet. Let's talk about the... I'm going to change the order that I'm going to do this. A couple of the other big whoppers this week that help us to see that there are some false gods. There are magicians working behind the scenes to try to convince you that things are happening that aren't happening, and trying to convince you that things that aren't happening should be happening, and so forth. It gets to, you know, you've heard the old saying, truth is the first casualty in war. Well, there's clearly a war on here. There was a war on in Egypt, too. It was a war between the real God and the fakes. And we're seeing a number of aspects of it. A piece from Paul Craig Roberts this week about Charlie Hebdo. That was the deal in France. He said, and this, remember, is a former insider, assistant treasury secretary, fellow that I admire more and more, because more and more he has seen the minimum necessary miracles and come to the conclusion that he, like many of us, inherited lies from his fathers. And more he's coming out and saying the emperor has no clothes. I'm mixing some metaphors there. Well, anyway, he said this week the Charlie Hebdo affair has a lot of the characteristics of a false flag operation. I won't go through as many of the details as I did last night, but basically you see contradiction after contradiction. That's some of the markers that we're being lied to. Like, on the one hand, this attack was professional, disciplined, timed, extremely well planned. It looked, in other words, exactly like a special forces special op. And yet, the folks that were later corralled and killed seemed downright bumbling and unprofessional. Almost like it was two different sets of people. Shazam! Maybe it was. Maybe the folks that were waylaid and then executed were patsies. He points out how generally the real Muslim terrorists, they're okay with dying in the attack. They're going to go down and get their virgins. Yet the professionals who hit Charlie Hebdo not only were determined to escape, they did. That's pretty amazing. But and yet, in spite of all of that, some idiot managed to leave an ID in the getaway car so that they could catch the patsies. If that sounds a lot like what happened at the World Trade Centers, he says, you're thinking along the same lines. Well, ultimately, all of this seems to indicate something that really stinks here. Oh, what's the other thing that stinks? An Arkanside. The number two man, the fellow who was responsible for the investigation. Immediately after getting his feedback, his debriefing of the folks that he'd sent out to gather intel, proceeds to take his own weapon and commit Arkanside with it. You buying that? Well, if so, you can work for the Waste Stream Media. We had some other escalations in the various aspects of World War III. First, the one of the economic sides, Putin strikes back, said a piece earlier in the week. Russia made the decision. Not only did they announce that they were going to start selling more dollars, they were going to divert some of the monies from an internal fund, the $88 billion reserve fund, and convert foreign holdings into rubles to prop up their currency. But they were also going to get rid of some of their foreign currency reserves, primarily dollars, and increase liquidity. In other words, they've said, you know, we're upping the ante in the war against the almighty fiat dollar. And then they cut off 60% of the natural gas supplies to Europe, right in the middle of the winter, just as a lot of people, including yours truly and many, many others, have said, hey, it was so painfully obvious, you knew it was going to happen. The only thing that's interesting to me on that score is Paul Craig Roberts, too, said, hey, if they did, in fact, cut these supplies off, wouldn't we be hearing a lot more caterwauling than we really are? One of the things that's being done, in other words, one of the hidden agendas has to do with the pipeline. They're not going to push the pipeline through the Ukraine, through the Nazi-held American puppet state there. They're instead going to put it through Turkey. And they've told Europe, if you want the gas, you're going to have to come down and get it. You have to build the infrastructure to connect to it. Of course, the other big news this week was the collapse of the euro against the Swiss franc. And I've got two stories. We'll do these. I'm going to do all these very quickly today. A fellow named Egon von Greyers, who actually works at a Swiss company called Matterhorn Asset Management, he has been nailing some great predictions. Does that make him a prophet? No, it just means he has some pretty good inside sources and he can connect the dots. He predicted 45 days ago, a month and a half, that the euro would collapse against the Swiss franc. That was approximately the same time frame as he was also telling the Swiss people, you need to stand for this gold referendum. The Swiss National Bank essentially lied through their teeth. And as of this week, here's what he says. All the arguments and propaganda by the Swiss National Bank during that gold initiative were total lies. They said then that the idea of backing the Swiss franc, even with a little bit of gold, 20%, was dangerous because the peg to the euro would not hold if the gold initiative was passed. Well, they said some more things, too. The funny thing this week, after on Monday saying that they would defend the peg to the death, on Wednesday they said, we lied. We changed our mind. You wanted the essence of a false god? There you go. Break covenant. Didn't even take 48 hours. So what the Swiss National Bank did on Wednesday was they told investors all over the world, we've been lying through our teeth, and we, like rats, are deserting this sinking ship, and they pulled the peg. And so the euro literally collapsed. The SNB lost tens of billions of dollar equivalents of Swiss francs, and another guy that I like here, another former insider, that's David Stockman, former Reagan-era budget advisor, notes, literally, they unleashed financial hell on earth. And I like the way he puts the big economic event of the week. All of this changed on Wednesday. The malinvestment, the lies, the willingness of various players, right, like Pharaoh, to keep their hearts hardened until the bitter end. Well, one of them at least blinked, put their goat out in the yard. The Swiss National Bank realized they were on the verge of printing themselves into oblivion. That's what Draghi was going to do to them. He was going to turn on the European Central Bank printing presses, devalue the euro, so they, if they were going to hold their peg, would have to literally follow the train over the cliff. And they knew that I like the way Stockman puts it. He says, when Mario Draghi turned on the ECB printing presses, it would submerge the SNB's vault in a deluge of wasting euros that would soon reach the tops of the Alps. So, in just 84 months, their balance sheet had already exploded by 500%. And it's reached about 100% of their gross domestic Swiss national product, towering far above even the lunatic monetary emissions of the Bank of Japan, for crying out loud. Had they not finally blinked, the Swiss economy would have been obliterated in an orgy of export sector malinvestment, virulent domestic speculation, and incendiary asset inflation. In other words, they were over the cliff. So what they confessed instead was that they'd been lying, faking, making it all up by the seat of its pants, and they unleashed the financial hell. You know, it's funny, right? Let's do a quick comparison, because the goal here is to say, how are things today similar and how are they different? Well, Pharaoh, couple times in the sequence of plagues, blinks. But God strengthens Pharaoh's heart. Be kazak, Pharaoh, you've made your bed, lie in it, dude. And what happens here is the Swiss National Bank caved. Man, they don't have the same strength of heart. They've been lying all along. They finally fessed up and admitted it. I guess they're more like the magicians serving Pharaoh than they are Pharaoh. Gerald Celenti points out that this shocking Swiss move, incredible as it was, is only the beginning of a much larger meltdown. It's beginning to dawn on people that the recovery, such as it is, has been a cover-up and a fake all along. So he says the worst is yet to come. There's no way out. A lot of countries are becoming police states. Why are they really afraid of terrorism with Charlie Hebdo? Why are they pulling these false flags? Well, it's because when they see their populations wake up to the fact that they've lost everything, are they going to take to the streets? Well, if so, then we better have something to hammer them with. Now, that too is interesting. Suppose Pharaoh's population had taken to the streets and said, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, stop it, stop it. You're already, our cattle are all dead. We're sick of the frogs and the lice and the gnats and everything else. Man, for crying out loud, let those folks go. Maybe there was some of that going on. I don't know. Scripture doesn't record that for us. The battle, as it seems here, plays out primarily between the main protagonists, between Moshe and Aaron, representing, you know, on behalf of the king and creator of the universe, and Pharaoh, and maybe his magicians. We don't see much of what the rank-and-file people of Mitzrayim are seeing up until this. Matter of fact, about the only thing we've seen from any of the rank-and-file is at the beginning of the story, where Moshe, you know, takes the message to God. Hey, you know, these folks are getting upset. All that's happened is Pharaoh's just cranking down on them. He's telling them, no straw for your brick. So we don't get a big read on the... the general attitude. We don't see Gallup polls saying, Gallup poll says 28% of Egyptians believe that the God of the universe is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. 84% still are siding with Pharaoh. None of that. Meanwhile, in the United States, though, big-name stores are closing. The Xmas season, honoring another god, was a disaster, bigger than they're admitting. The retail numbers even had to be changed to go back and reflect November. And this week, the news comes out, Macy's is closing stores, JCPenney is closing stores. That's not all. There are some smaller retailers. Sears and Kmart lost a lot of money. They're closing tons of stores. And Radio Shack, too, may declare bankruptcy, among others. Is that a plague? You know, a plague of the death of the firstborn real estate and the firstborn retail? Hard to tell. Let's see here. I got more stories about what's going on in the United States. Some of this I'm gonna set aside for now. I guess here there's two more stories that I want to point out, and then we'll take some questions, if there are questions, and try to summarize some of these things. I saw a piece from Dr. Ron Paul, and again I find this interesting. I've always said, I made no bones about it, I like Ron Paul. I used to interview him when I did a radio show on another network years and years ago. He was one of my favorite guests. I got along with the guy well, and I particularly would interview him on the days after, or sometimes the very same day that Alan Greenspan was on Capitol Hill with the Humphrey Hawkins testimony and so forth. And we kind of had a standing thing there. And for the most part, like I said, I found the man to be honest. I thought he was the closest thing we had to a statesman. And that's more than I can say, certainly, for 99% of the denizens of Washington, D.C. But if I had any complaints at all, it had to do with the fact that, and this is really more of a credit to him than anything, he would talk privately and be willing to admit, for example, a little bit more about his faith and the Creator than he was comfortable saying publicly. That partly had to do with just the nature of politics. I understood that. And it also, there were times where he was criticized for not necessarily buying into some of the so-called conspiracies. In other words, he may very well have known a lot more about what was going on in Oklahoma City. I know he did. And other places than he was anxious to talk about. He would defer the questions, at least in public. But this week he came out and did something that I thought was a little bit of a, well, now that he's not in Congress anymore, maybe not as much of a leap. It's more of a Paul Craig Roberts kind of a thing. He came right out and said that the republics, I use an S on the end of that, but the republic is the way he put it, is no more. And by the way, we're going to see priest brutality and militarization that probably or may result in a violent event a lot more than what we saw in Ferguson. And here's a large paper that he wrote. This line kind of sticks out, though. If Americans were honest with themselves, he said, they'd acknowledge that the republic is no more. We now live in a police state. If we don't recognize and resist this, development, freedom, and prosperity for all Americans will continue to deteriorate. All liberties in America today are under siege. And all this didn't happen overnight, he points out. A couple of elements of that fit in with the things that I am trying to outline today. One, it's this idea of the plausible deniability, the human nature. We need to be convinced. It's tough for us to all of a sudden recognize that our convenient, comfortable slavery maybe isn't so great after all. And maybe this God, this Pharaoh we've been following, has been alive for a long time. That's a hard thing, right? We know that Jeremiah 16:19, The nations will come. People will come from all over the place and say, we have inherited lies from our fathers. We're seeing the beginnings of that happen. But that's a tough call. How do we wake up? We've got, on the one hand, we've got these magicians of Pharaoh out telling people, man-made global warming. See? We can make this, and then we can unmake it too. Well, what's the solution to this problem that turns out it's a lie and it's not a problem at all? Answer, more power for Pharaoh. We need to control everything that you do. You can't even drive your kids to the soccer game in your SUV, for crying out loud. We're going to shut your power off when we feel like it. We're going to utterly deny the in-your-face contradictions that you can see all over the place. Another one of the real biggies is the border. Now, they decided to start soft-pedaling the Ebola thing because people, well, lots of people were pointing out the obvious. Hey, you got the borders wide open, and you're telling us that Ebola is this big threat? People can come in on airplanes? No, that we can't allow that. But we're going to let them just run across the border? How many are carrying Ebola? Well, what we're going to do? We're going to just quit covering that. Yeah, Ebola literally just dropped off the radar in the United States. Not even a point anymore. Did they seal the borders? Of course not. Is that the point? Well, ultimately they're going to seal the borders, folks, but it has nothing to do with preventing people from coming in. It has to do with preventing people from going out. If you create a police state, you got to be able to seal the borders so that you can make people go octung where you want them and not go at all where you don't want them to go. So there's this story from Breitbart about customs and border protection, and they call it Catch and Release 2.0. Got another who preferred to be nameless whistleblower coming forward and telling people, hey, we got this new training. And the new training says, don't even bother arresting folks. They can't be deported or detained without specific approval from the Almighty on high. And out of the same mouth that they're telling you, you can't bother to do this, don't even waste your time, they're saying, no part of this training should be construed as discouraging arrest. But, of course, it does exactly that. Right? Who are you going to believe, me? Who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? When you see the contradictions, you recognize the lies. The magicians, again, believed this God isn't real. Up until the point where the contradictions convinced them, he knows a lot that we don't know. Here's another one. And I mentioned this one, too, for several reasons, because one of the other plagues that I believe is absolutely positively out there, well, maybe a number of them, are medical. Whether it's Ebola, whether it's H5N1 or H27N143 or something yet to be designed in a CDC lab under Atlanta, we don't know. Whether it's genetically modified frankenfoods that aren't foods at all that come out and do it. Again, we don't know. There are plenty of candidates on the field, though. There are lots and lots of magicians telling you, you don't have to worry about that food designed by God. We got better stuff now. Yeah, if rats eat too much of it, they look like the Michelin Man. But don't let that fret your pretty little heart. Because after all, we're dumbing you down with fluoride to the point where pretty soon you won't be able to have the discernment to make that distinction anyway. What I'm suggesting, in other words, is, you know what? There's kind of a vicious circle here. Maybe this is part of the reason why some of these things need to be time reversed. Remember, I promised we'd at least address that point. If the plagues happened in the same order, maybe there'd be more people that would perish. I know that our Creator has a desire, you know, that more and more people would figure it out. He has a plan. The question is whether we'll figure it out before it's painfully obvious to everybody. Do we have to? No, not necessarily. What we need to do is be in the right place at the right time, right? We need to be on the train before it leaves the station. But it's helpful, I think, for those of us that would like to be good and faithful servants, if we can figure it out a little bit earlier and do the best we can to help folks along. There were certainly leaders within Israel, even before they were leaving the land. Moshe consulted with them. There's a lot of stuff that's going to play out before we get to where we're going. The stories that I'm looking at here have to do with vaccines. This piece of propaganda was in Time magazine. Why experts want mandatory flu shots for school kids. Is it because they're evil and satanic? Or is it just because they're stupid? Did I really say it that bluntly? I'm sure there are some nicely deluded experts who generally believe the crap that they're selling people. I don't. I think this is pure propaganda. Part of being a good citizen is not hurting your neighbor. They're trying to push this this lie of herd immunity. Okay? The same week that the CDC admits that at best, among adults, maybe the so-called flu vaccine this year might be 12, maybe even 14% effective. Ooh! So get it anyway, even though it is laced with mercury and might end up causing your immune system more harm than good. If you're fearfully and wonderfully made, why don't you just let the things that your creator designed work the way they're supposed to, i.e. find and fight off the real diseases that are really out there, as opposed to find and fight things that you're never going to see anyway. And by the way, this is why I reject this herd immunity lie. Think of it this way. If they were so wizened and magician-like that they were able to, you know, prophesy exactly which flu strain was going to be the one that was going to run like crap through a goose through the entire population and nail it, why, then it wouldn't happen. How's that for prophecy, right? If they're that good, then the thing that they're prophesying can't happen. So why bother? Oh, that's why you have to have herd immunity. Everybody's got to be vaccinated against it so it doesn't happen. And then, nothing will happen. Come on. You begin to see the contradictions, in other words. In Australia, there's a woman named Dr. Sherry Tenpenny who basically is just preaching one line. You know what, folks? You need to be informed. She calls it informed consent. Know about what's going on with vaccines. The more you know, the better off you are. And she basically is saying, you know, there's a lot you're not being told about effects of vaccines and some of the things that are in it, like the thimerosal, toxic ingredients, lethal epidemics of vaccine-damaged children, and so forth. And they have decided she is not welcome. There are people down there that not only have shut off the venues and pressured hotels and others into not allowing her to speak in places that she had reservations and had sold huge, you know, tickets already, but they are running a mafia-style censorship campaign, says Mike Adams, to literally strong-arm venues into canceling additional events and revoking her travel visa with the Australian government. Whoa. You know, it's almost like, imagine if Moses could have had his travel visa revoked by Pharaoh. There are things that are going to happen. There are things we can do about what is happening. There are places, and I think there are some prophetic things, again, in the New Testament that we ought to be paying attention to. By the way, what's interesting to me is that the best prophecies, remember, are the things we see two or three witnesses to. And we do. We see witnesses that if we'll bother to read them, you look at the book of Revelation and it's quoting places like Isaiah and similar places. It quotes the line about the cup. It quotes any number of other pieces. There's a certain consistency there. In other words, it just says, hey, we've got yet another witness to prophecies. If you don't like the New Testament, fine. You can throw it away. And you can find all kinds of things in the Old Testament that just don't have as many witnesses for them. And of course, I don't like either of those sets of words. My point is, if we understand what I'm proposing as this bigger principle here of plausible deniability and the fact that we've been fed a diet of lies, literally all our lives, we all of us, whether we like it or not, are carrying a whole bunch of baggage. So were the people in Egypt, in Mitzrayim. And we got to shed a whole lot of that baggage before we're ready to go out, you know, into the wilderness or cross the Red Sea or anything else. We're probably not even ready yet to have that distinction made between the land of Goshen or wherever it is that we are, his people and those other people. I suspect we're to the point where we're going to have to deal with a whole bunch of plagues. Maybe three? Not sure. Maybe it's seven if it happens in the reverse order, right? That's not a particularly wonderful thing to think about. Maybe some of these plagues are physical, medical. And maybe some of these plagues, in other words, the plausible deniability factor, the minimum necessary miracle factor, can be ameliorated if we'll start now to walk in obedience. Does that resonate with folks? Let me know. Give me a one if that begins to make some sense to you. In other words, if you want to survive to see the rest of the plagues, how's that for a great way to put it? The thing to do is to start preparing now. Coming out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't eat stuff that's not food. Lay off on the pork, for example. You know, virtually every major pandemic in human history comes through pork. Well, we're better now. We got magicians that can take pork and engineer it into tomatoes or whatever the heck else they want to put stuff in and basically poison people. And if that doesn't work, they'll put fluoride in the water and aspartame in just about everything that you can think of, as well as Accent, monosodium glutamate, all kinds of other poisons, mercury, thimerosal in the vaccines. There are even, you want to be really insidious about it. If I was designing a poison, folks, as an engineer, I'll tell you how I'd do it. And I guarantee you, there are people smarter than me that are doing it. All right? I've said this before, but I want to make it clear in this context. You make a two-part poison. You've seen epoxy, right? You have the resin and the hardener. By themselves, they'll keep for a long time. You mix them together, and shazam, turns into a hard epoxy in no time. The Chinese actually demonstrated this by killing a whole bunch of American dogs and cats a few years ago. One of the components was called melamine, and they mixed it in with fillers in food. Dogs and cats eat it, long, long time, no problem, nothing happens. When the experiment is ready to be played out, the magician puts the second part of, if you will, the epoxy out there, the second part of the toxin, and it activates the part that is already, by this time, embedded itself in the livers, I believe it was, of the animals that had been eating it. Could have been people if they'd wanted to do it, but let's run it on animals first to test the process, the delivery process. What happened is, inside the, I believe it was livers, it was either livers or kidneys, of these little animals, the two-part poison literally produced crystals instantly. And all the dogs and cats, thousands and thousands across the U.S., were dead in hours. Not a thing anybody could do about it. How's that for insidious? Oh, it was an accident. Yeah, you believe that? Plausible deniability. We didn't know it. It could be true. I've mentioned this before. Years ago, I took classes at IBM from a brilliant guy. He was the IBM corporate chief statistician. Got to be good friends with him. He wrote a book, and I've mentioned this before. His book began with a chapter called Theology for Experiment Design. And it was politically incorrect to the max. He probably wouldn't be allowed to do it today, but this was then, right? And basically what he said is there's an equation for everything that God does. You don't know it. He does. Your goal is to determine his equation. Now, furthermore, you don't even know the variables in God's equation. So you got to design experiments to find out what the variables are and then find out what the coefficients on the variables are, right? So the whole rest of the course was all about designing experiments. And I guarantee you, folks, this is exactly the kind of thing that is being done today by the magicians in Pharaoh's court. Designing experiments and testing how to control the population and how to keep them in bondage. How to manipulate them with propaganda that Joseph Goebbels could never have even dreamed of. They didn't have TV very much back then. Hey, they've gone far beyond that today. They can produce videos, make it look like people are doing, well, I don't know, beheadings, you name it. They want to make somebody appear to be a child molester? Easy enough to do. You can plant stuff on their computer and nail them. Jimmy, you can get patsies to go in and kill people, and then bring your folks out and get the patsies killed instead. Maybe that helps to explain why it is that in a universe where the Creator has given us a choice, and He honors that choice, even for the pharaohs of the world, there does come a point at which He will strengthen a choice that we've already made. We need to be very careful about the words that come out of our mouth, about the vows that we make. But in the process of exercising His plan and showing us again that He is who He says He is, knowing full well that there are adversaries out there who are liars, the truth is not in them, they're unfaithful shepherds, they're not going to hear, regardless, the truth. Some of them are literally the kind of folks who are putting these two-part poisons out there and killing the sheep. Well, in a world like that, I guarantee you, his plan is going to be pretty sophisticated. He's smarter than the pharaohs of the world and the adversary. And as we see this play out, I think we're going to be amazed at the level of genius that's involved in, you know, the chess game between his players, those who are on his team, those of us who are trying the best we can, you know, ignorant as we may be, to walk in obedience to him. And eventually the Moshes and the Aarons that come forth to do some leading, and we're going to have to be able to recognize them. And believe me, there's a whole lot of liars out there. That's not going to be any small feat. But he will show those who have a love for the truth and are willing to search out and see and find it for themselves. He will show them. But there's going to be a whole lot of people already we know will be deceived. This concept of the minimum necessary miracle, I think, is going to be absolutely vital. Let me say that again. I really do think you want to understand how to programs, get your programs. Can't tell the players without the programs. Remember, you go into the ball game, got people telling you, yeah, you need to know who number 12 is. You need to know what the batting average and what the pitcher's ERA is and all that kind of stuff. Well, you can enjoy the game without that. You might even be able to survive the game without that. But I suggest to you that it's better. It'll be better in a lot of respects. We can certainly be better team players if we will understand a little bit more about the program, if we'll study to show ourselves approved. It is to the glory of Elohim to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out the matter. Want to be a player? Want to be a leader? Want to be a good and faithful servant? It may be concealed. Don't let that stop you. There's a reason that he has concealed it. In the process of searching the thing out, we will learn about him, about his character. There is a minimum necessary miracle that we're going to see play out. And all of this will help us to become more, you know, echad with one another and have more knowledge, the intimate, experiential kind of knowledge that comes from walking in obedience to him. We'll see some of these other things play out as well. May it be so. Let me just read a couple more excerpts here from this concept about the shepherds. Because I've been bad-mouthing some folks now for several weeks that are unfaithful shepherds. If we're being led astray, I think it's helpful to know this. Of these people that are trying to feed people various things that are poisons, I consider that to be just downright reprehensible. There are people putting poisons. There are people working for companies. You know some of the names, Monsanto. They're putting poisons in food. They are selling it to millions of people worldwide. There are people that are being inoculated with so-called vaccines that people know are causing their children to suffer from autism and other things. Do I know all the details? Hell no. But I know that we got a lot of lying magicians and irresponsible shepherds out there. No, they're worse than irresponsible shepherds, folks. These are faithless people, literally, leading people knowingly to destruction. And then there are those that Lenin rightfully called the useful idiots who follow them. And they're just too plain stupid to recognize how badly they're being lied to. May there be more magicians that wake up. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says Yahuwah Elohim to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Shouldn't they be feeding the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, but you slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. I keep reading various pieces out of Scripture. You can almost open the prophets at random and read the indictments against both the northern and southern kingdoms and say to yourself, man, doesn't that ring true today? My sheep were wandering. They've been up on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. No one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, you hear the word of Yahuwah. As I live, he says, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but they fed themselves. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, behold, I am against you. I will require my flock at their hand. I'll cause them to cease feeding the sheep. The shepherds will feed themselves no more. I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. How far are we talking here in terms of something? Maybe it's played out before, but that'll play out again before this next greater exodus. I myself, he says, will search for my sheep and seek them out. I'll feed my flock. Then he goes on to say, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Interesting. The other place we see that first place is with Pinchas. What's Pinchas involved in? He runs a couple of folks through who are literally performing idolatry right smack in everyone's face, performing a pagan sexual act. I think the pieces here, at least, even if we only see through a glass darkly, are beginning to fit together. All kinds of good things will eventually happen, he says, when I've broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hands of those who enslaved them. You are my flock, the chapter concludes. The flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your Elohim, he says. We live in a world that is just downright pregnant. That's a word I chose deliberately. Pregnant with lies and with deceptions and with the possibilities, the knowledge, if we see what's going on in the news, that something big is fixing to happen. Does that mean it's imminent that we're going to see this greater exodus? I'm not necessarily trying to suggest that to you at all. I don't know how early we are in this process. But I know that as we see this play out, again, it's important to understand some of the steps here. And the steps may happen in the reverse order, right? I don't know, maybe it's the death of the firstborn that starts things off. Maybe that would get people's attention. Maybe it's darkness. Think about that, folks. That was one of the, right, next to last plague, or the ninth. This darkness, is it just possible that we might see darkness be one of the first things that sets off what's coming next? That certainly seems really plausible to me. We're literally being prepped for it daily, right? Cyber attacks. There were people this week talking about this big attack on CENTCOM that many are saying yet another false flag. How do you know what's real and what's Memorex and what's a lie? You can't tell. So many magicians, so many lies out there. Spy versus spy being played all over again. But there are so many ways that darkness could fall on the world and a failure of the power grid be the immediate result that it's almost mind-boggling. Right, you could see an economic meltdown leading to a power grid failure. You could see an EMP or a coronal mass ejection leading to a power grid failure. And you could certainly see a cyber attack because literally the door has been left open. My shepherds are not only not feeding the sheep, folks, they're leaving the door open and inviting the wolves to come in. I mean, for crying out loud, in the western United States, they're restocking wolves. And ranchers out here are saying, for crying out loud, they're killing my cattle and my sheep. What kind of idiots are running the railroad? Any metaphor or any truth that you can imagine that you think is incredibly stupid, who'd believe this? They're doing it. And they're getting away with it. And they're not only not feeding the sheep, there are people killing them, poisoning their children, destroying them. How biblical in terms of how far gone things are could it be? So, again, is it going to be a plague of darkness that's the first thing we see? Maybe. Could it be a meltdown of the currency? I'm not going to argue that that couldn't happen either. May see a number of these things. We may see plagues within plagues. I don't tend to think that, at least in the phase that I, you know, as I try to wrap my mind around what might play out here, I don't tend to think that we're going to see right off the top a plague, a few days, and then a pause, and then another plague. I think we're going to see a whole bunch of stuff happen, like Shazam, slam, bam, holy cow, no pun intended. What's going on here? That tends to be the way war works out in so many cases. So we may get a bunch of that. All right, any questions or comments? I don't see them. TV being the image of the beast, speaking blasphemies. Yeah, all of these things are possibilities. I'm not trying today to so much lay out, at least in detail that we haven't talked about before, the order that I think the plagues are going to come in or anything else or what they may be. As to just kind of step back and do a little bit of what Albert Einstein called thought experiments about some of the parameters of these things. And I think in that sense, if you've gotten nothing else out of this today other than this idea of plausible deniability and how that means that there is such a thing as the minimum necessary miracle, and that what our Creator, I believe, is going to do as all of this plays out, He will honor His word. He will make sure that we know Him and that those whom He winnows out and that survive this process and that choose to go follow Him, because that's ultimately what it's all about. Know Him, make teshuvah, and choose to follow Him and to walk in His ways. Well, that they're going to have the opportunities that they need to do that, and that He's going to lead them, but not force them. Let me say that again. He'll lead us, but not force us. And the minimum necessary miracle, I believe, is a key aspect of all of that. There may come a point at which the skies open up, and you know, people see... And I almost said something I'm going to pause and back up. They may see something. You know what, though? If I had to bet, if people see Jesus or Muhammad coming down from the clouds, I'm going to be willing to bet it's a fake. If you see the UFO people coming down and telling you, you must accept man-made global warming and here we have a vaccine for you, and also a mark, don't take any of it, okay? There's a minimum necessary miracle that the Creator will use. He doesn't force folks. He shows us who He is. That may be one of the other key elements to recognizing the deception and seeing how it's going to play out. People are being prepped for that too. So my goal today is just to kind of lay out some of the parameters and to suggest to you the truth is the same as it's always been. Build on the rock, line by line, precept by precept. Start in the beginning. If somebody's telling you to throw all of that away and worship some other God that neither you nor your fathers have known, well, you already know what that proves. But just recognize that what's coming, because of the level of deception, is truly going to be a lie of biblical proportions. We can see that. Again, I think we can look at the world today. We can see all of that playing out. We know the times and the seasons. So the moral of the story is the same as it's always been. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, fear Elohim, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. All right, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before You. We thank You, Father, for Your word. We thank You that Your word is true, that You are who You say You are. Help us, Father, to know You. Help us to understand Your truth. Show us the things, Father, individually, we pray, and collectively, if that's Your will, but help us to see, to know Your truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be open, to be teachable. Help us to be in the place we need to be at the time we need to be there. Father, we lift up our loved ones. We lift up those that we know are walking in rebellion or that are being deceived. Whether it's bearing false witness or stealing or working for those who do or committing adultery or idolatry. Father, we've seen so many of these things. Some of us, well, we're still doing those things. Give us Your blessing, Your guidance. Show us, Father, the minimum necessary miracles to help us to make the choice. Strengthen our hearts and to choose not to be stubborn in our hearts so that we can turn from the wickedness to seek Your face and make teshuva, to turn to You. Abba, we pray that You'd use us along the way. Help us to speak Your truth, to blow the shofar, and to be good and faithful servants. Bring us those that, you know, we can be servants to or shepherds to. Abba, there's a whole lot of stuff that we don't understand. And we're thankful that maybe we don't need to. Just guide us step by step along the way, we pray. Help us to be where it is that you'd have us be, individually, and in our families and houses, for the time of your choice, when you will regather us, when you will feed us, when you'll bring us to your place. Help us to be here to see that, we pray. We thank you, Father. We praise you. All of this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen.